13. Romans 15, beginning at verse 7. This, again, is the life-giving word of our living God. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, in the previous passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the apostle concluded that section dealing with the differences that are found within the church by exhorting us to pursue unity. And he exhorted us to pursue that unity by receiving one another despite our differences, since each of us ourselves have been received by our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, given that we've been received by Jesus, we ought to be willing to receive one another despite our various differences. At the end of the day, then, our differences shouldn't hinder the essential unity that each of us has in Christ Jesus. And in that same section, the apostle also mentioned that this receiving of one another in light of our reception by Jesus is all to the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. Even to the end, he told us that the pursuit of this unity with one another would manifest itself by us having one mind and with one mouth glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the apostle emphasizes the importance, the ultimate importance of glorifying God. And so given this, it's no surprise that our catechism begins on this very same note, declaring what man's chief end is, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, in the passage before us this morning, the apostle does so once again, having noted how we've been received by Jesus Christ in order to glorify God. He now proceeds to tell us what Jesus did in order to be able to receive us to himself to the glory of God, and by this motivate us to glorify God together, the weak and the strong, the Jew first and also the Gentile, that together all of us with one mind and one mouth would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin this morning by considering what it is that Jesus did in order to be able to receive his people to himself and so glorify his Father, so that we would therefore be motivated to glorify him. Okay? Look at verse 8. Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The apostle begins this section by pointing us to the fact that Jesus became a servant to the circumcision. A servant to the circumcision. Now that's to say, Jesus came into this world as a human servant to serve who? To serve the Jews. That's who the circumcision are. Okay? Now, the fact that Paul would begin by highlighting Christ's ministry to the Jews first goes right along with what he said at the outset of this epistle, back in chapter 1 and verse 16. There, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and he gives us the reason why, "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." To the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So there's a certain priority that was given to the Jews in the history of redemption. Earlier in this epistle, back in chapter 3, and then also again in chapter 9, the apostle actually emphasized there the advantages that were given to the Jews when he spoke of them along these lines in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He spoke of the Jews as those to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Indeed, my friends, it was no accident that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah himself, came into this world as a Jew to be a servant to the Jews. Paul tells us, in fact, that Jesus was born under the law. He explicitly tells us that, which again is to say he was a Jew. He was born under the law of Moses. Jesus said that he was sent by the Father for what purpose? Well, to seek and to save the lost house of Israel, right? So there can be no doubt that there was something of an order of priority in the history of redemption as it concerned Christ's work as the Redeemer. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul tells us something more than what he's told us before. He says here that Christ came as a servant to the Jews for the truth of God, on the one hand, and to confirm the promises made to the fathers, on the other. It is God himself who said that he would save his people for himself. And so how did he do this? Well, he did it by sending his son into this world to be a servant to the Jews in accordance with his truth. It was done because it's what he decreed to come to pass. He's the one who set the things in order, and he's the one who told us that he would do so in his word, which is the truth. God said it, and he therefore did what he said he would do because he cannot lie. He did all that he said he would do. You know, when we read through all the Gospels, and especially this is very much emphasized in the Gospel of Matthew especially, but it's in all the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, you can't help but to see the many times, now, for instance, in Matthew, where Matthew will tell us something about Jesus, and then he gives us a reason as to why Jesus did what he did by telling us, as it is written. As it is written. Or he will say, this was done to fulfill what was spoken beforehand by the prophet. Right? Again and again and again, the Lord speaks in those kinds of ways to show us that these things were in accordance with his truth. These things were in accordance with the word that he had spoken to his people. Now, when the Lord sent the, think about this, when the Lord sent the angel to Joseph to tell Joseph about Mary being with child, and the purpose for which Jesus had been sent into the world, we're told in Matthew's gospel, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. When it was discovered that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, we read that it was also because of what had been written beforehand by the prophet. When Joseph and Mary took Jesus down to Egypt, we're told again that it was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Over and over again, we see that Jesus came into this world as a servant to the Jews in light of the truth of God. in light of the truth of His holy word. But there's more. Paul also tells us that the reason Jesus came into this world as a servant to the Jews was to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, of course, the first instance of this promise given to our first parents happened right after the fall, right after the expulsion of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were the first ones to hear something of this promise of what the Lord would do. You recall that the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would come into this world and crush the head of Satan, the serpent. But that formal manifestation, though, of this promise came in a most spectacular way when the Lord spoke those words to our father Abraham, when he said to him, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the Lord made that same promise, not just to Abraham, but also to Isaac. And then again to Jacob. He made the same promise, my friends, to the patriarchs. Over and over and over again, the same promise. And so Jesus came into this world then in fulfillment of His covenant promises that the Lord made to our forefathers in the faith. This is all in fulfillment of what He had said He would do, what He had promised He would do to the fathers. Now, it is interesting when you look at this text, how it is that Paul refers to the promises in the plural. He refers to the promises here in the plural, and yet it's the same promise that he gives to each of the fathers historically. Promises in the plural, but really one central promise that all those promises are based on, right? And so what we have here, my friends, are various affirmations of the one central promise God made to the patriarchs, which ultimately pointed to the blessing of redemption that the Lord would accomplish through His Son in light of the promises that He made in the covenant of grace. We might even say that what we have here is a picture of how there were various administrations of the covenant of grace, right? Even as the Lord made multiple promises that pointed to Christ and the blessing of redemption that He would bring, so do we find that there are multiple administrations of that singular covenant of grace. He makes the promises in the plural to the fathers. But all those promises are really about one central promise as it concerns the promise He made to our forefathers in that glorious covenant of grace. See, the Lord sent His Son into the world to be a servant to the Jews in light of His truth and also to fulfill the promises, to keep the promises that He had made to our fathers. Now, let me give you a very brief point of application here at this point. What we see in the passage before us is that God's word is true. God's word is true, and all that He said would come to pass has come to pass precisely as He said it would. God's word is true. And so given that all the promises that the Lord made in times past have come to pass precisely as He said they would, you can be sure that all He has promised concerning our future will also come to pass. He promises grace and redemption to all who call upon Him in faith. But you need to know He also makes other promises. He also promises His judgment and wrath to all who would reject Him and all who would reject His mercy and grace. And so, folks, God is true, His word is true, and He keeps His promises. You can be sure of it. And so in light of that truth, you want to make sure that you're on the right side of His promises because He will keep His word. Now, as we move along in the text this morning, we will see that there was, and in fact, there is more to God's promises and purposes in sending His Son into this world. We begin seeing that in verse 9. Jesus then came into this world as a servant to the Jews, also so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. So then what we learn here then is that Jesus came as a servant to the Jews, but not only to save the Jews alone. There was more to his purposes, his saving purposes. He also came to save the Gentiles. He came as a servant to the Jews so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, we do well to understand, and this is important, especially in the context in which we find so many people disagreeing in other branches of Christ's church. We need to understand that the Gentiles were not an afterthought in God's plan of redemption. The Gentiles were not an afterthought in God's plan of redemption. It's not as though that the Lord sent his son to be the servant to the Jews, and that it was only after the Jews began to reject Jesus as Messiah that the Lord then came up with an alternate plan to save the Gentiles. That's not how it went down, and that's not what God had planned. Okay? It is not so. God's plan from the beginning was to save a people for himself from all the nations of the world. This is precisely what the Lord promised the fathers. We've already looked at Genesis 12, but listen to this. The Lord said this also to Abraham in chapter 22 and verse 18 of Genesis. The Lord told Abraham, in your seed, and you'll remember this was at the binding of Isaac, the offering up of Isaac, right, on the altar. And the Lord provided the ram as an alternate, right, form of atonement in that situation. And it's in light of that glorious provision that God made there with Abraham that the Lord then went on to say to him, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Gentiles then were never an afterthought. They were always part of the Lord's singular plan of redemption. And having said that, there is something I'd like to bring to your attention that we might appreciate at this point. And that is how, as we read through this passage, we see the way in which Paul so easily, it's so natural to him, as it were, to just rail off all kinds of scripture, various portions of God's holy word, in order to drive home the fact that it always was the Lord's plan to save the Gentiles. It wasn't an afterthought. It's easy for him to just, boom, come back to it with a catalog of scripture to show us that this was God's purpose all along. He first quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. He does that in verse 9 of our text. Then in verse 11 of our text, he quotes from another psalm, this time Psalm 117. We sang that earlier in the service. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And then in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, the wonderful thing about the way in which Paul appeals to scripture here is that when you look at it, take a step back and look at it, you'll notice that he quotes from all three major portions of the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from the law in Deuteronomy. He quotes from the prophets by quoting Isaiah. And he quotes from what the Jews refer to as the writings by quoting from the Psalms. And so Paul would have us to know then that all of Scripture, remember, the New Testament hadn't been canonized yet, and it was not available to the people. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And so from his perspective, all of Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, all of Scripture points us to Christ and the redemption that he would provide for his people, both Jew and Gentile alike. All the Scripture highlights that glorious truth of the gospel message. God's purpose from the beginning, you see, was to have a united people. Not two different classes, not two different races, not two different groups. A united people. Yes, people from various tribes, tongues, and nations. People from different backgrounds and different races. But he would have all of us, though, to be united in Christ. So that we all together, again, with one mind and with one mouth, might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a different treatment of Jews and Gentiles, but rather of both. Both in need of his Son. And both parties, both groups in need of being united in Christ. That we might carry out that purpose for which he sent us, or for which he saved us. That is to glorify his name. You see, and this is important. The ultimate end to which the Lord is saving Jews and Gentiles is for the explicit purpose of all of us glorifying him together as a people united with a common Savior. That's his purpose. Look again at verses 9 to 11, and you'll notice again and again and again, all throughout these quotations from the Old Testament, what stands out? What stands out to you? I hope you see what should stand out is this aspect of the importance of glorifying God and praising him and worshiping him. That's the ultimate purpose, you see. Look again, that the Gentiles might do what? Glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess you among the nations and sing to your name. Again, that's worship. That's glorifying God. Sing to your name of these things. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You Gentiles, rejoice in praise and worship and adoration of our God together with the Jews whom I've saved, with his people. Right? And again, and this is great. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. You see, Paul's concern then is that both the weak and the strong, the Jews and the Gentiles, all those in the Church of Christ, even those who have differences of opinion on various matters, Paul's concern is that all of us together would receive one another because we ourselves have been received by Christ. And having been received by Christ, we would be mindful then of that ultimate purpose for which we've been created and redeemed. That is, so that the church as a whole, as a unified whole, would recognize its chief end as the people of God, which is to glorify God. That is the chief end of the church. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, my friends, the one thing that matters more than anything else in heaven or on earth is the glory of God. The glory of God. That is the purpose, in fact, for all of creation. The glory of God. And we know that creation does precisely what it was created to do, doesn't it? We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The creation declares the glory of God. How glorious is it then that the creation accomplishes its purpose for existence? So wonderfully as it does. And what then, my friends, should be our response? If creation does such a great job at declaring the glory of God, what then should be our response? Given the fact that we've been created in the image and likeness of God and have been given eyes to see and ears to hear what his creation is declaring in such a marvelous way. And in light of the great redemption he's accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, not just general revelation, but we have the benefit of knowing his special revelation as well. What should be our response? If the heavens declare the glory of God, what should we be doing then? Should we not be declaring the glory of God? Should we not be uttering forth speech? that others would hear and to know. What should be our response to the great mercy he has shown by sending his Son into this world to live the life that the law commands and to die the death that the law demands? What should be our response to these things? Should we not join in his creation and join with his creation in declaring his glory and showing forth his handiwork and singing forth his praises? You recall back at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans here that we've been in for a long time now, going back to chapter 1, you might recall how it was that Paul begins this epistle by highlighting the great sin of the people. The great sin of the people. And what was their great sin? It was their failure to glorify God and their failure to give thanks to God for all that he has given, right? Wasn't it marvelous that here he would highlight the reversal of that sin? Right? The reversal of that sin in the way that those who have received the mercy of God are now united with one another in praise and worship and thanksgiving, right? We now, those who've been brought to Christ are not like people before. You're not like what you used to be, failing to glorify God and failing to give thanks to him. But now that you are in Christ, now it is your delight, is it not, to glorify God and to give thanksgiving to his name for all his goodness toward us. Folks, in Christ, we are a changed people. In Christ, we are a changed people. In Christ, we should desire to glorify God and to be filled with thanksgiving. That should be the desire of our heart. In Christ, we should desire to join with his people to worship him every week. This should be the highlight of our week, to gather together in this place of worship, to come and to worship our Lord. Not just once or twice a year, as is the habit of some, but every week we get the privilege and honor of coming into God's house and exalting his name together for what he did in and through Jesus Christ. I hope you see it that way. I hope you don't look for just certain highlights throughout the year where you can really have a great appreciation for what Jesus did. Every week and every day we ought to be glorifying him for what he has accomplished for us. And the highlight of our week ought to be being together here on the Lord's Day to praise him for what he did in saving us from our sins. The glory of God, then, is the chief purpose for each of us individually, but it's also the chief purpose of the church corporately. Corporately. It's for this reason that we must strive by God's grace, again, to not only be faithful to gather for worship on occasions, but every Lord's Day, that we might gather together and that we might worship him in the manner that he would have us to as well. That's the other part of glorifying God. It's not just the mere gathering, but it's the gathering and accomplishing the purpose for which he would have us to worship and how he would have us to worship. Right? Let me put it like this. To come together in order to glorify God, our desire ought to be that we're able to do that in unity with one mind and with one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to offer that worship and only offer that worship which we know he is pleased to receive. That's part of what glorifying God encompasses. To offer any worship to God that he hasn't prescribed or commanded is to fail to honor and it's to fail to glorify him as he should. As he should be glorified. All attempts to worship God in ways that he's not commanded is to place ourselves above God and ultimately to rob him of the glory that is due his holy name. It's for this reason Psalm 115 says what it does. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give because of your mercy, because of your truth. You see, my friends, the purpose of worship is not primarily about having our needs met. That's not the purpose of worship. It's primarily about giving to God that which is due him and giving to God that which he so desires from his people. It's about glorifying him, not ourselves. not ourselves. Worship is always to be God-centered. Sadly, much that goes by the name of worship today in so many places is man-centered. It's man-centered. It's about pleasing people, and it's about trying to attract people to the church rather than setting out to glorify God, which is our chief end. Folks, let me ask you a question. Does it really matter how many people a church might lure into their building if what they do fails to glorify God? The Lord is to be praised. And He is to be praised in a manner that glorifies His name rather than glorifying our talents or our abilities or our performances or anything else that might compete with glorifying His matchless name. It's so sad. But the truth of the matter is, so much of what passes for worship these days would be unrecognizable by the saints of old. Even the saints of 80 to 100 years ago would not recognize worship in many places today. They would be blown away. And that's not good. And so it ought to be the desire and the prayer of God's people that we would pray to Him and look to Him and ask Him to reform His churches that we might be unified, that there might be more unity among God's people on how it is that we set out to glorify our Lord and to worship His holy name. Indeed, may He so reform His church that the day would come when we would glorify Him with one mind and with one mouth. Well, before Paul takes us to the benediction in verse 13, he points us once again to Jesus Christ. And he does so this time in Christ's role as the mediatorial king. Look again at verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." For those who might not know, Jesse was the father of King David. And Jesus, you will know, is the son of David, the son of David, whom the Lord promised David would have a descendant to reign forever upon his throne. That's the son of David. That's Jesus Christ who's being referred to here. Jesus is the mediatorial king, not just of the church. A lot of people will affirm that. But he's also the mediatorial king over all the nations of the world. We took that subject up back in chapter 13, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on it this morning. But we do well to see here how Paul once again connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to his reign as the mediatorial king. The two things go together. Paul wants to make sure we see that, and he makes mention of it quite often, actually. It's because Jesus was faithful to do all that the Father required of him, even suffering the death of the cross, that he was then raised from the dead and given power and authority and dominion over all things in heaven and on earth. And so as a mediatorial king, he was given not only the church for an inheritance, but he was given all the nations as his inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 8. "Ask of me," right? The Father speaking to the Son. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." As the mediatorial king over all the nations, Christ, praise be to him, is conquering the hearts of people all throughout the nations of the world, doing so by the proclamation of the good news of his kingdom. And it's in Christ, it's in the Messiah, that there is hope for Gentiles like you and like me. In Christ, we who were once not a people have become the people of God. In Christ, God says to us, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Indeed, in Christ, then, there is hope for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And we can thank the Lord for that good news. Well, let's turn then to the final words of our passage. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would. This is basically a benediction that Paul concludes this portion with. And he says, "Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope is an important part of life. In a certain sense, you almost can't live without hope. Right? Practically, all people have something that they're placing their hope in that gets them through day to day. I mean, after all, if people didn't have hope of something good that might come to them in the future, it would be very difficult to want to wake up to a new day and do all that is required of you. In fact, when people lose their hope, what happens? When people lose their hope, many of them fall into despair, and many even become suicidal. Many even take their own lives as a result of losing hope in life. And that's because when there's no hope for the future, there's very little to motivate a person to persevere, especially when things are really rough, when life gets really hard, right? Now, the sad thing is many people have false hopes in this world. Many simply believe that one day things are just going to get better for them, and they don't have a reason for believing that. They just believe it. Things have to get better, right? Things can't keep going as bad as they've been going indefinitely. Many even believe that when they die, that's when things will get better for them. They will go to a better place. But so many of these folks have no foundation, have no strong basis for believing that hope because they've not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ in order to have the hope of everlasting life after leaving this world. And so this is a good day for all of us to examine the basis of our hope. On what basis are you hopeful about your future in this life and the next? Is it just your gut feeling that things are going to work out somehow for you? Is that what's motivating you? Is that what keeps you going? Is it the fact that you simply think that you're a good person and you deserve that things should work out for you because you're a good person? You work hard, you do what's required of you? What if I were to tell you that many people have had those same thoughts and things didn't work out for them? What if I were to tell you that there are many people in hell, even this morning, who place their faith in a false hope and are now eternally disappointed? You do well, my friends, to consider the basis of your hope. Surely we all need something stronger than just the gut feeling, stronger than just the belief that things are going to work out because, well, we deserve it to work out. Well, I can tell you this morning that there is a sure foundation upon which you can have genuine living hope. There is a hope that you can have that serves, as the author to the Hebrews says, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, my friends, this hope isn't based on gut feelings or wishful thinking like so many others have in this world. No, it's a hope that's based upon God and His infallible word of promise. For all who would turn away from themselves and look to Jesus Christ for salvation, for all who would recognize that they are sinners who are without true hope in this world, and that the only true hope you can have is to be found in Jesus Christ. For such people, then, there is hope. There is living hope. A sure and steadfast hope, which will most certainly carry you through even the darkest trials in this life. You can be sure there are dark trials to be had in this life. Indeed, the hope that we have in Christ is the kind of hope that does, in fact, motivate us when times are hard. You see, it's knowing that there's still something glorious to be gained for us, even beyond our graves, that motivates us then to persevere through these hard times. Folks, remember this. As the people of God, the hardest things we face in this life are just that. It's as hard as it will ever get. It doesn't get any more difficult than the most difficult thing you experience in this life. It only gets better for you if you are in Christ. A cry lasts for night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's our hope as the people of God. For the Christian, we have the sure hope of heaven. We have the sure hope of that day when we leave this world that we will be welcomed into the presence of our Savior forever and ever. And when that day comes, He himself will wipe away our every tear. He will take away our every pain and remove from us our every sorrow. And He will fill us with everlasting joy and peace. That's what awaits you if you belong to Christ. Now, as we think about this hope that we have in Christ, we do well to see and also to understand that this hope isn't something that we can conjure up in our own strength. It's not something that we can create for ourselves. Rather, Paul speaks very plainly, very clearly here in this passage. And he tells us that God himself, is both the source and also the agent of granting us this hope. If we then are to have true and lasting hope, Paul tells us the Lord is the one who must fill us with joy and peace in believing, that we then might abound in hope. And when he fills us with that joy and peace in believing his precious promises, the hope that we receive, he tells us, is one that overflows. Hope that abounds. And by that he means overflows. Notice how he puts it. He says that we abound in this hope, which is to say it's the kind of hope, like if you were filling a cup with water, it's the kind of hope that fills the cup and just keeps running over endlessly, never running out. It's the kind of hope that's more than enough to encourage us. You'll notice also how interesting it is that Paul speaks of these things in this way, because he already spoke in a very similar way back in chapter 5 of Romans. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, you can listen. But as I read these couple of verses, I want you to see the link, the connection between how he speaks in chapter 5 and what he says to us here in this benediction in chapter 15. Listen to what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and he says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You notice how all these blessings that Paul speaks about in both of these passages really are ultimately tied together with the blessing of being justified by faith. These blessings flow to those who have been justified. Okay? We must first, therefore, be reckoned righteous in God's sight by placing our faith in Jesus Christ before we can enjoy any of the benefits and blessings that Paul mentions here in these passages. And so if you're not in Christ, you cannot know, you can't possibly know of that peace that surpasses understanding, nor can you know of that joy of salvation, nor can you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Those blessings are reserved for those who've been justified in and through Christ Jesus. But again, it's important that we recognize the ultimate source of these blessings. God is the source. And the Holy Spirit, in particular, is the agent who grants us these blessings by his power. God is the source And the means that he uses to cause us then to be filled with peace and joy and hope are his means of grace. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in a low point in life and you're having trouble finding joy and peace and having trouble acknowledging that hope that abounds towards you, let me encourage you to do what the Apostle Paul himself has done, even here in our passage, by directing us back to the Scriptures. Right? Isn't that what he did? He's got all those Scriptures that he drummed up here in this passage. Why did he do that? Well, to shore up our faith. To shore up our faith. Just as he pointed to four different quotes from Scripture in order to offer us a basis for being hopeful, so should we also then turn to the Scriptures that we might be strengthened in faith and also strengthened in our hope and strengthened in joy and strengthened also in peace. Indeed, if you're feeling down about life, the place for you to turn is to God and to his means of grace. By his word, what does the Lord do? By his word, the Lord reminds us of his promises. And what does being mindful of his promises do but to fill us with joy and to fill us with peace and to fill us with hope? Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You want to have stronger faith, be in the word of God. The same is true of the sacraments. When we partake of, when we see the sacraments being administered, we saw that today with baptism. And we get to see it every other, we get to experience it and enjoy it, observe it every other week in the Lord's Supper. But with baptism, paying attention then to what is signified in the sacraments. And how it is that they signify and seal the fulfilled promises of God and the hope of the fulfillment of the future promises, all of which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So seek the Lord's grace that he might grant you the ability to improve upon your baptism, and that is to make good use of your baptism and also to make good use of the Lord's Supper. Seek his grace such that you'll recall what it is your baptism preaches to you about who you are in Christ and what Jesus has done for you in Christ, in him, in his work. Seek his grace that you'll be given the faith to see beyond the bread and the wine in the supper, that you might lay hold of Christ and feed upon him, that you might be comforted and grow in grace. And be in prayer. The Holy Spirit uses prayer in our lives to enable us to ask for the things that we need most. If you need more faith, pray. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. If you need encouragement, pray. God, give me encouragement. If you need more peace, pray. God, give me more peace. If you need more hope, pray for hope. These are the things the Lord is pleased to give to his people. Those are the prayers the Lord is pleased to answer for his people. If you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Cry out for wisdom. He's the one who gives liberally. He's glad to give his children the things that they need. In conclusion, my friends, those who have come to know Jesus in a saving way, I'm speaking of those who have truly come to know Jesus in a saving way, really shouldn't have to be enticed or persuaded to come to worship from week to week. If you truly know what the Lord has done to save you, it should be your great desire and delight to gather together with the redeemed, to lift up our voices and our hearts together in praise and adoration of our great God and Savior. This is your chief end as an individual. And it's our chief end as the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And so, folks, don't ever allow yourself to think it's okay to simply come to worship once or twice a year, or to allow other things to have a greater place in your life than setting aside time weekly to gather together with God's people in his gracious presence, to offer praise and worship to our Lord for the wonders he has done. Yeah. the greatest of which was sending his son into this world to be the savior of his people. May we be moved by his goodness and grace to long for these days, accounted a joy to be invited to come to the Lord's house, that we might gather in his presence. Let's take